Let's turn then to Romans chapter 9. That's where we are in this chapter. The apostle now takes up the doctrine of election. He begins with speaking of the Jews and Israel. He ends with speaking of the Jews and Israel. In between, he speaks of bringing in the Gentiles under the New Testament. We're going to be looking at part of this chapter. We're going to be looking at 1 through, well, I'm not sure how far. But let's read, I believe we'll probably 1 through 18. Let's read 1 through 18. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, this doctrine of election is a doctrine, I've said it over and over, of all the doctrines, we ought to tremble before the word of God, and we need to take great care with all the doctrines. But the doctrine of election seems to be, in many ways, the most open to misunderstanding and even misapplication. So we want to be very careful with it. And I'm doing sort of an overview of this chapter, not quite as much in depth as I've been going with some of the other chapters and certainly some of the other doctrines. I have explained election in depth. Today, we're just going to go through these verses and make the application as would be fitting for each verse and the whole of it together. In this chapter, Paul addresses the election of Israel in the sense of a national election. What I mean is God first choosing Abraham to be the father of a great nation by the flesh, by natural descent, and that nation, the nation of the Hebrews, Israel. Now, Abraham was also the father of a great multitude of believers. And you know the sense of father there, spiritual father. You know how we use that, not like we would with God. And we've explained all of that as the Bible explains it. As the Bible tells us in Romans chapters 4, the father of us all in the faith. Now, at this time that Israel was then that chosen nation, there was a national adoption. Israel was richly blessed over all the nations of the world. And they alone had the word of God and the service of God and the Spirit of God working among them. And so this was a blessing of inestimable worth. And for those who would believe the gospel, it was of infinite worth. But as the apostle declares, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And we'll get to that in due time, Lord willing. Now the apostle, in speaking of the election of Israel, and then also election of the Gentiles, clearly first anticipating accusations of the enemies of Christ and the gospel with regard to God casting away Israel as a nation. We might say nation church, so to speak, with the doing away of the Old Testament and the bringing in of the New Testament. And Paul uses the words casting away in that context, literally uses them in chapter 11, because we know that that same chapter begins with the apostle declaring, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid." Later on, he talks about them being cast away as a nation. So obviously, there, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid." There, the apostle addresses those who would raise the question, well, are all of the Jews now shut out from salvation? And we know they were not and are not under the New Testament. That was the context of casting away then, or there, in that beginning of that chapter. And then, of course, too, we can say there'll be, and rejoice to know there'll be a great gospel awakening among the Jews someday, even as spoken of in chapter 11. But there's a using of this casting away two different ways. And I mentioned the casting away of Israel with the doing away of the Old Testament. And of course, Israel, of course, being so disobedient as well. But rather than get so far ahead of myself, the one thing needful for me to mention right at the start is that in this chapter, the apostle expounds and upholds and defends the sovereign prerogative of God in election. And that with regard to personal election unto salvation, as well as, of course, the election of Israel as a chosen nation then. And then, of course, also with the bringing in of the Gentiles. They were shut out in the Old Testament times of Israel as a nation. Israel alone had the gospel and the service of God and so forth that Paul will be speaking of. And with the exception of a very few Gentiles that were the first fruits of what was to come, sort of the earnest of what was to come under the New Testament, otherwise they were just shut out. And Paul's making a defense of God's sovereign prerogative and right in election. This is what it's about. And of course, there's that national election, there is that bringing of the Jews, and then the casting away for a time of Israel as a people, not casting away of the election of grace, of course. And then, of course, personal election. So as we go through, you can, you know, make application, of course, yourself as well. And I've often stressed, again, how very careful we have to be with the doctrine of election and strictly avoid everything resembling, in any way, hyper-Calvinism. Avoid it. Have nothing to do with it. And also, I believe, framing the issue, and I'm not talking about hyper-Calvinism so much now, but framing the issue this way, as God created a great multitude of mankind for the express purpose of reprobating and condemning them. The reality is, all mankind fell with Adam. Let's not go over to this, you know, taking reprobation to that place and saying, this is why God created all these people so he could... No. The simple truth is all mankind fell with Adam. Fell into condemnation, spiritual darkness. God in mercy, let's emphasize and let's magnify his mercy and love. God in mercy and love has freely chosen to save some sinners, even a great multitude of sinners, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's of his free grace and mercy. And further, the gospel call is freely, sincerely made to all sinners without exception. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. This is what we ought to emphasize without getting deeply into reprobation and speaking with such an emphasis on what I had been mentioning. All mankind fell. No sinner is worthy of this mercy and grace which God extends. Now, the duty of all sinners in the way of forgiveness, pardon, justification, everlasting life in Christ is to repent of all sins, confess your just condemnation, believe the gospel of free grace. That's the important thing for the unbelieving to understand as we go through this doctrine of election. Lay hold on Christ and keep hold on him. a Savior. Verse 1 through 3, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Obviously, the enemies of Paul would have accused him of having an animosity against his fellow Jews who rejected Christ and who persecuted Paul and the brethren in Christ. Because of this, and especially because of what he's about to declare and teach concerning Israel, the apostle begins with this strong, sincere declaration of his heartfelt concern for all of the Jews not in Christ. He strengthens his statement by taking a sort of oath when he begins by saying, I say the truth in Christ, calling Christ as his witness, as if to say, with Christ as my witness, I am telling the truth. He goes on to emphasize he's telling the truth by next declaring, I lie not, and then resorting to two more witnesses. My conscience, one, also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, two. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That is on account of the unbelieving Jews, his brethren according to the flesh. Under condemnation, for I could wish that myself were accused from Christ, accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is a very, very serious thing what Paul has said, and it has to be rightly understood. Else, some would have Paul committing a grievous sin here. He does not say he actually wishes he could be condemned or was willing to be condemned, accursed from Christ, if it meant the unbelieving Jews would believe on Christ and be saved. He's using, I hesitate to say hyperbole, but in a sense he's emphasizing the statement by saying, for I could wish. He does not say I wish. He says, but I could wish. In other words, does not wish. It would have been a sin to wish that. But at times when experiencing such sorrow and thinking of the spiritually dark, condemned, Christ-rejecting state of the great majority of the Jews, at the same time having this yearning to see a great, widespread, far-reaching gospel ingathering of the Jews, Paul says the equivalent of, at times, I could almost wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We could say, would to God that all his blood-bought people had such a concern for lost, perishing souls, Jews and Gentiles. Paul's saying, I could wish myself accursed. How many Christians today won't even share the gospel with anyone? Too much effort, apparently. Not a priority? I don't know. But would to God we had this sort of a heart. I could wish myself accursed. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And next Paul goes on to sum up the great privileges and blessings Israel had from God under the old covenant. And this in contrast to all the rest of mankind at that time, and this according to God's sovereign prerogative and will, and wisdom with regard to their national election. Verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? Again, this is to be understood as national adoption because it's talking about the whole nation, not personal. This is not to say those Israelites who believed the promised coming Christ, believed on him, which was, if we say preached, we could say preached to them by types and shadows of the ceremonial law and to a much lesser sense, but still increasing sense by the prophets, those that believed in Christ were justified unto salvation. Yes, they were adopted. There was a personal adoption then unto salvation. But this speaks of the national adoption, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. They were God's chosen nation at that time with all the blessings and benefits. It was one of the peculiar and infinite blessings of God, infinite at least on those who believed, infinite blessings of God on the Israelites then, that they were among all the peoples of the earth by the predeterminate will of God, they were adopted this way to be his His chosen people as a nation, and they had the gospel revealed to them then, even, as I say, if mostly in shadows and types, but not exclusively. However, in this verse 4, the apostle speaks then of the whole nation of Israel. And so the adoption he speaks of is a national adoption with all the privileges of that, and it was a very great privilege and blessing, and further was then by the election of God. It was election of God. It wasn't just that they decided to be this nation among all the nations of the earth and have all these wonderful blessings and care, providential care, protection, preservation, and so forth by God. Going on, and the glory belonged to the Israelites at that time. What glory? Well, the Israelites beheld the glory of God. They beheld a measure of the glory of God, terrible as it was, in one sense, on Mount Sinai. They also beheld some of his glory in the pillar of fire, which led them by night and the cloud by day, and the glory of God, and it was there. It was their glory. It belonged to them in the sense it was the glory of God for their protection and guidance. It wasn't for the world. And they had the glory of God, though far from the full glory of God, resting on the tabernacle and then also filling the holiest place of the tabernacle and temple. Also, the old covenant had a glory to it. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. And the Israelites also saw some of the glory of God, and of course, all the miracles he performed on their behalf in bringing them out of Egypt and then in the wilderness and at various times in their history, of course, by the prophets. And the covenants. To whom pertaineth the covenants? The apostle speaks, of course, of the covenant God made with Abraham, which was also a reconfirming within it of the covenant of grace and a further revealing of it, but then also, and of course the coming of Christ, but then also this covenant with Abraham was reconfirmed with Isaac and Jacob, and some people forget that, even with regard to figuring dealing with certain passages of the Bible, dealing with various ages and years, and that was reconfirmed with Isaac and Jacob. This was an inestimable blessing for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have knowledge of the covenant promises of God. Of course, Israel also received the old covenant, that's another covenant, at Mount Sinai. Certainly that was an inestimable blessing that the nation of God had the covenant of grace revealed to them. Of course, this is the greatest blessing of all. The covenant of grace was revealed to them. It was dispensed by the new, or I should say the old covenant, of course, but the covenant of grace was there, dispensed to them through the old covenant by the ceremonial law and so forth, and even preaching. And they, among all the peoples of the earth at that time, were by the gospel, as it was revealed to them, brought into the covenant of grace, those who did repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the covenants belonged to them. And the giving of the law, Israel was at Sinai, of course, given the moral law. And also, that is in writing, and also the judicial and ceremonial law, which altogether constituted the old covenant. Now, this was a very, very great privilege and blessing for Israel. Not to be in the dark on the will of God so much, but to have the law, the moral law given to them and them alone in writing. That's a great blessing. That's a great benefit. That's a great advantage. And going on, and the service of God, of course, and we know about the service of God and with their tabernacle, their temple, their priesthood, and so forth, and the promises. The promise of the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a type of heaven, the promises of God's blessing, provision, protection, preservation, and prosperity for obedience. Because the Old Testament was very much that way. Obey and you will have all of this, even in this world. There were many, many blessings. There weren't so much of the eternal blessings revealed to them, though what was essential was. But most of all, then, above all promises, they had the promise of the Christ to come and his great redemption work. Going on in verse 5, whose are the fathers? That is that very great man Abraham, also Isaac and Jacob, all greatly and peculiarly blessed and used of the Lord, and they were reverenced by the Israelites, of course, for that, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Here is the greatest blessing and honor which Israel received of all their blessings and honor from God as a consequence of their national election. Christ Jesus, as to the flesh, that is, as to his humanity, was a direct descendant, the promised seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Christ had no earthly father. We say a direct descendant. He had no earthly father. He was then legally no fallen child of Adam. The name and the legal inheritance was by the father, not the mother. He wasn't a fallen child of Adam. He didn't have that legal inheritance from Adam when Adam fell and all mankind fell, not Christ as to his humanity. From Adam, all men inherited. The inheritance is from the Father, the legal inheritance. Well, all mankind inherited corruption and condemnation. Christ Jesus was not born a son of Adam. Yet, while being God, he was yet and is at the same time a true man, but without sin. Christ was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conceived, made of the sanctified substance of the woman alone, a virgin named Mary, who, like all Israelites, was a direct descendant of Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then, in her case, King David. It's not to say all Israelites were directly descended from King David, but of course Mary was. Whose are the fathers? And going back. And so, as to his humanity, Christ Jesus was the seed of Abraham. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? And the apostle, after mentioning the true human nature of Christ, immediately declares and confirms his deity, his Godhead as well, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Tremendous statement. Over all, God blessed, and we ought to bless him over and over, and every day and often. Amen. Next, beginning in verse 6, and we bless God differently than he blesses us. You know that. When we bless God, the meaning is we thank him, we worship him, we praise him. That's how we bless God. Different from how he blesses us, of course. Next, beginning in verse 6, the apostle answers those who would raise the objection. Well, if Israel was chosen of God and so blessed of God and given the promise first given to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, of the Messiah, given all these advantages, but then that promise, the Messiah being of their seed by the flesh, indeed coming as to his flesh of Israel, how could it be and how can it be that so many Israelites who had been given such privileges and blessings as a result of their national election, and most of all the promise of Abraham, that is with regard to the coming Christ, how can it be that so many of the Israelites, even the vast majority then and to this day, certainly the day this was written and even to this day, how can it be they've rejected Christ Jesus, rejected and disbelieved the gospel of Christ? That would have been brought up, wouldn't it? Of course it would have been. The apostle answers, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Clearly, Paul is declaring that there is a true Israel of God, a spiritual Israel. There is the national Israel, or was, and that national adoption. Then there is the true spiritual Israel. These, the whole nation, were elected to be that chosen nation. Then there is that personal election. There is that spiritual Israel comprised of all those who believe the promise first made to Abraham, the promise of Christ, the Christ to come, and rested and trusted in him. And then there was all the rest of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. You can call them the carnal Israel if you like, but they are the visible Israel, but they're not all of the spiritual Israel. So he declares, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, because it had taken effect. There were those who did believe the promise, did believe on Christ, the Christ of the promise. This was spiritual Israel, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And in time, having faith effectually worked in their heart, true repentance and faith by the Holy Spirit with the word did take effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Those whom Paul declares were not Israel, spiritually speaking, but only of the visible national Israel, were those Israelites who did reject the word, the promise of God, and refused to believe unto Christ to come. And I will say it plainly, they freely, each and every one of them, freely, willfully, wickedly reject Christ Jesus. They rejected Christ Jesus as he had been revealed then in salvation through faith in him. blame lay with them. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. It is the same with the New Testament church. They are not all of the church, which are of the church. In other words, there is a true spiritual invisible church, and it is manifested in the physical congregation of believers, but not all who are the visible church are the true spiritual church. There are false converts. There is chaff and there are tares among the wheat, but not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, because it has, and because people are being saved each and every day. And so there is this, that the word of God does take effect, and men willfully reject the word of God. When their day of grace comes, some are saved, but some reject the word of God. And we look at election, and we look at this absolute truth. And we go no further. We leave that with the unsaved. If they inherit everlasting hell, it is because, if they've heard the word of God, it is because they've rejected the gospel of Christ. They've sinned, and they've rejected the Savior. Adding more weight to his argument, Paul continues in verse 7, "Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Here the apostle quotes Genesis 21 and the verses 12. "And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah has said unto thee," to cast out the bondwoman and the son, and her son. You remember that, don't you? For the son is not going to be heirs with Isaac, and you can think about that passage in Galatians and what all that stood for. "But hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar. There was nothing miraculous about Ishmael. I mean about his conception, coming into being, and then his birth. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was a child born to Sarah when it was impossible for her to have any more children. Both Ishmael and Isaac, though, were the children of Abraham by the flesh, but by God's election, it was Isaac that Abraham's seed was called in. That is, the nation of Israel was through Isaac, and the Christ to come by the flesh was through Isaac, the child of promise, because he was a descendant by the flesh of Isaac. It was through Isaac, Abraham, through Isaac, and then Jacob, and so forth. The child born by the power of God, Isaac, when it was impossible for Sarah to conceive a child. And so it is with those who are, by grace and the effectual power of God, saved and born again, a child of God. They're all the children of the promise, the gospel promise, and quickened to spiritual life. It's not by the will of man, it's not by blood, or it's not by the flesh, it's not by the will of man, but by God. They're quickened to spiritual life, being born again of corruptible seed, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And again, this is the word which by the gospel, which is preached unto you. But the apostle reiterates the same truth he shared in verse 7 now, stated in a different way in verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh with regard to Abraham's seed, flesh alone, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, that is, those descended from Isaac, are counted for the seed. But to be more specific, as the apostle is proving why the majority of Abraham's descendants rejected Christ, it's because they were and are children of the flesh only. They are not of the faith of their father Abraham. They are not of the spiritual seed, so to speak. The word of God has not been made of no effect, and the promise of Christ has not been made dull by the unbelief of the majority of the Israelites. There was an election of grace. There were those who believed the word of God, and the rest willfully disbelieved the word of God. But the word did its work. John 8, the verses 37 through 39, Jesus said to these Pharisees and Jews that were attacking him and blaspheming, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed," that is, according to the flesh, because they were very proud of it and they had been claiming that, of course. So by the flesh alone, no. "But you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. In other words, you would believe on Christ, on the Christ, on him himself, as Abraham did. He said, further on, in verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But then, as he said, ye would do the works of Abraham. What does he say in verse 56? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw his day. He saw Christ by faith. He was saved and he was glad. He had the joy of his salvation. He saw the coming Christ. He had the joy of his salvation. He had the joy of knowing the great work that Christ would accomplish, and the great redemption work, but also the bringing in of New Testament times and the gospel going out into all the world. Let's just, before we go any further, read Romans 4, 8 through 13 as well, because we're sort of referring to that over and over, really. I'll just read that much. Well, we better start in 7, or, well, we've already gone through this, but let's start in 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, that is the Jews at that time, or upon the uncircumcision also, that is the Gentiles? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed unto them also. And the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And we've gone through that, but we kept sort of alluding to it, so I thought we might just as well turn there. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, and yet a great many rejected him. John says in his first gospel, chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The creatures, you might say, he's the creator, the creatures. With the Holy Spirit and with the Father, he created the whole world. And yet those he created, in that sense, the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jews didn't receive him. But as many as received him, some did. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. All that received him then, Jews, and then at the Pentecost, Gentiles, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Verses 9 and 10, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. We stop there before we go further. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. As you know, intrinsic and essential to that promise of a son to Abraham by Sarah was the promise of the Christ, the Savior to come, who would be born as to his flesh, his humanity, in the line of Abraham, and of that son of promise as well, who himself was conceived by the power of God, though in the natural way, and of the substance of both Abraham and Sarah, but yet it was by the supernatural power of God, because Sarah could not have children. But the issue, or rather the doctrine here, is the sovereign choice of God in election. With regard to the sons of Abraham, God elected Isaac, not only as to electing to personal salvation, but also as to which of the sons would be party to the covenant promise God made with Abraham, and from which of the two sons' lines the Messiah would come as to his flesh. This God predestinated from before the foundation of the world, and by his effectual power and grace, all things he predetermined to happen did indeed happen. It was all for his honor and glory, and not at all of the will of the flesh or the will of man. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah will have a son. Next, to emphasize what he's declaring and teaching of the sovereign prerogative and power of God in election, the apostle moves to another example. That of the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. First there was Isaac and Ishmael. And now, of course, he's moving to another example. Now, concerning his first example, though, it is plain that Isaac and Ishmael, his brother, were very different people. And the first grew up to be a godly and good man. The second, simply put, did not. But obviously, as the scriptures make plain, Isaac was not chosen as opposed to Ishmael on the basis that God saw how each would turn out. But, of course, Isaac was chosen by God's sovereign election to be the child of promise and saved by grace alone through faith alone to coming Christ and became a good and godly man. But to refute claims, the reason I bring that up, to refute claims that Isaac was chosen to be the child of promise and the personal salvation as well on account of any good works he would do once he had been justified by grace through faith in the coming Christ, Paul turns to another example of the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah and God's passing over Esau and electing Jacob both to salvation and to be party to the covenant promises concerning the coming of Christ as to the flesh. Because Isaac and Ishmael, obviously two very different people from two different mothers. Well, now we're looking at Rebecca. And we're looking at twin sons. So not only this, but when Rebecca, from one father. Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So, lest anyone say, well, he chose Isaac because Ishmael, he was some an Egyptian woman and was going to turn out to be a wild person and all that, and Isaac was going to be so good and all. Now he's looking at twins, same father, same mother. The elder shall serve the younger. This is to be understood in the context of God's just and sovereign prerogative and election. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Of course, Abraham was the father of both Isaac and Ishmael, but they had two different mothers of two different races. Further, Ishmael was, we can almost say, well along toward manhood, and had shown himself already to be rebellious and wicked by the time Isaac was born. And so some would say, well, sure. I mean, look, he's already shown what he is. He's from a different mother, a different race. So what's this got to do with election? Isaac was just chosen because he was going to be a good person, and he wasn't like that man. He had already shown what he was. Well, this wasn't the situation with Isaac and Jacob. They were twins, and they were born at the same time, of course, then, and they were from the same father and mother. And going on, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. We see it to stand. We see it's his sovereign election, not of works, but of him that calleth. Election, salvation are not of man and works, period. As for election, the apostle is stressing here that it's not on the basis of God foreseeing any good in anyone or good works in the individual and of the individual, but rather it's on the basis of God's sovereign will and his unmerited mercy and free grace. And we can also add election is not on the basis of rank or race or natural abilities, which differ from man to man, woman to woman. And that being the case, the apostle goes on to say, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, this is turning things around, especially back then. would have been quite shocking. Esau was the firstborn of the twins, and so he had the birthright. Esau had many, many admirable masculine traits, put it that way. Very manly man. And he had natural gifts, obviously. And I think it's obvious he had more masculine traits in some ways and more natural gifts than Jacob. And Isaac favored Esau over Jacob, but it wasn't Isaac's choice. It wasn't any man's choice. It was God's. God chose Jacob to be the direct descendant or ancestor of the coming Christ as to his humanity and to be the father of the 12 sons, which in turn, then from them came the nation, the chosen nation of Israel. And God, by grace through faith in the coming Christ, brought Jacob into the covenant of grace and gave him everlasting life. Not so, of course, for Esau. Going on in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, with regard to the persons themselves, understand this right, the persons in the womb or even from before the foundation of the world, we must take love and hate, and I hesitate to use this word, but I can't think of another word right now. We must think of love and hate here to be, to put it this way, relative. And I hope that's not going to be taken wrong. What I mean is this. We put this love and hate in the context of God electing Jacob and passing over Esau. God hated Esau in comparison to his electing, saving, upholding, delivering, sustaining love for Jacob, even the love of God for his children. Esau had not done anything yet, good or bad. Not that God didn't see all he would do, but he hadn't done anything good or bad, and certainly from the foundation of the world he hadn't. And yet, by comparison, God hated Esau. Just as Jesus says to us that we're to hate our own closest loved ones with regard to how much love we have for him. And of course we're not to hate them. We're to love them and be willing to lay down our life, and we do, I trust, and love them that much with incredible love, but we have to love him even more. And of course, it's even more so here. And so we have that. But we ought to also make certain that this is actually speaking more of Israel and Ishmael and even Edomites. We ought to make certain that we understand Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In the context of verse 12, is Jacob standing for the nation of Israel, Esau standing for the Edomites. That verse just prior to this verse 13 declares, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. What does that have to do with what I just said? Understanding this for the nation of Israel. Esau standing for Edomites, Jacob for Israel, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, Esau, the person, never served his brother Jacob. But in the course of time, many hundreds of years later, the Edomites were conquered by Israel and forced to serve them. Now, next, in light of what he's just declared and proven, and I say the Edomites, and I say all the Gentiles under the Old Testament, Esau standing that way with regard to election, and of course, Isaac for the nation of Israel in that national election. Next, in light of what he's just declared and proven concerning God's will and sovereign prerogative, as well as his mercy and grace and election, the apostle next asks a question. And he answers it in the same verse and several subsequent verses. He enlarges on it. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Was God unrighteous to serve Isaac over Ishmael? To choose Isaac over Ishmael? Was God unrighteous to choose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau and Israelites over the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and all the peoples of the world then? Was he unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God in election or anything else? And the apostle answers the question with great vehemence, God forbid, as if to say, God forbid that anyone would even say such a thing, even dare to say such a thing. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The will of God is the rule of righteousness, not the opinions of men. The will of God is the rule of righteousness. It's just that simple, not the opinions of men. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And the apostle continues on in verse 15, For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. No man deserves mercy. The creature does not deserve this mercy from the Creator, because the creature man, using creature for man in this case, is sinful. Yes, he's fallen with Adam, but also personally sinned as well. And so none deserve any mercy, none deserve anything but condemnation. God is the creator, man is the creature. God is holy, man is fallen and sinful. God is perfect in wisdom and is himself the fountainhead of all wisdom. God is entirely just and perfectly righteous in all his person and works and ways and words. God owes nothing to sinful men and women, children of wrath. God could have justly let all mankind go its sinful way, but God is full of mercy and does show mercy to even fallen men and women, children of wrath, at enmity with him. The point Paul now makes relative to election, about which he's been talking, is that it's God's sovereign right and prerogative to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. I will say this, everyone sitting right here that hasn't accepted Christ, I would say to them, he's showing mercy and he's showing compassion, because you're in a Christian family, you're hearing the gospel preached, you ought to lay hold on Christ. You ought to be thankful for that mercy and compassion. There is a gospel promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what's important for you to understand, and not try to understand things that are too great for you at this time, as a child trying to understand things sometimes in life that he can't understand yet. But the apostle here has spoken of the national election of Israel, God choosing to enter in covenant with Israel over all the nations of the earth. God has also, or Paul has also spoken of God's choosing Isaac rather than Ishmael and Jacob rather than Esau. And here in verse 16, he pauses for a conclusion, not of his entire teaching on election, but on what he's declared and taught thus far. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Runneth here has reference to striving to be justified by good works, to be acceptable and accepted by God based on your good works. Running, striving. The legalistic Jews did this. And Paul speaks of it later in the chapter and early on chapter 11. The election of God into salvation is not on the basis by God, is not on the basis of the foreseen works of the man or woman. It's not based on the will of man, as if fallen natural men and women, dead and dark and trespasses and sins, have a natural willingness intrinsic to themselves that others don't have to savingly believe the scriptures, specifically the gospel. Just this natural willingness, just this goodness within. No. The goodness is from God and him bringing the gospel to those who are unsaved. And him making that promise, whosoever will. He, as you seek him, you believe what the promise states. You believe it, you lay hold on it, he will make you willing. And in an effectual way, he will work true repentance and faith in your heart. It's to you to believe, to repent and to believe. But the apostle plainly declares concerning election salvation, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, striving with good works to try to be saved. Good works follow, always. Salvation and regeneration. Faith without works is dead. But you can't merit salvation. And God doesn't look ahead to see what works you'll do. He knows what you'll do, but it's not based at all on that. There's a heresy now. It is a heresy being taught that God looks ahead to see if it's true faith because there's works there. By grace ye saved through faith, which is the gift of God, faith, true faith. You believe on him, he does the work in your heart. You believe, he'll take it into your heart. You repent, you believe, you lay hold on it, he'll put this into your heart and work effectually. Not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And Paul goes on to use the examples of the Pharaoh of Egypt during the time of the Exodus, verses 17 through 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. What is the purpose? That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He shows his power by those on whom he has mercy. He shows his power by those whom he hardeneth. The example the apostle uses here for the purpose of showing and proving God's absolute just sovereignty over all mankind is Pharaoh. The apostle quotes from the Old Testament the words of the Lord by Moses to Pharaoh during one of the times Moses appeared before Pharaoh to declare, "For God, let my people go." Exodus 9, verse 16 is what the apostle refers to. "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee," that is Pharaoh, "my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose," our text, "have I raised thee up." That is, raised Pharaoh up to be the ruler of Egypt, this mighty potentate who was known throughout the earth, "that I might show my power in thee." That is, in his dealings with the hard-hearted Pharaoh. Yes, he was sinful, he was wicked, he was hard-hearted. And then bringing Pharaoh to his knees by an open show of his God's sovereign authority and power on behalf of his people Israel. "This is why, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." It was, Rahab said to the spies that came to spy out the promised land. Those many years later, 40 years later. Joshua 2, verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you." And of course, drowned the Israelites when you came out of Egypt. "And what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." In Pharaoh's case, God hardened his heart. God could have softened Pharaoh's heart and moved him to let Israel go. And for that matter, to seek the Israelites' God rather than holding God in contempt. Exodus 5, verse 2. "And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." He was a wicked man. God had every right to harden the wicked Pharaoh's heart for his holy purposes and honor and glory. And that's what he did. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, we see, and then God would harden it. Pharaoh was already a wicked, hard-hearted man. The Exodus account speaks of his hard heart. But God then also, understand it this way, the hardening of his heart, after working miracles in the land of Egypt, exercising his power in such a way which would normally strike fear into the heart of any man and bring him to his knees in submission, rather than having the audacity to fight against God, nevertheless, several times hardened Pharaoh's heart to do then what he wanted to do anyway, which is to let Israel go. He was a hard-hearted man. But after seeing these miracles, what does that do to a hard heart? But God chose, rather than soften it, to harden it. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart, even in the face of all these miracles, when, as I say, any man would have been brought to his knees in submission, but God hardened his heart. Here we would warn the unsaved against having a hard heart in a day of grace. God is showing mercy to you right now, placed you among the Lord's blood-bought people. You've heard the gospel preached in the way of salvation, explained many, many times, explained here and in your homes, no doubt. The Lord offers you so great salvation, deliverance from so great a death, even an eternal death in hell. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. Verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, on whom he will he hardeneth." This is God's right and prerogative as the eternal holy God and creator and disposer of all things. "Among men there is none righteous, no, not one. None that is the least bit worthy of the least of God's mercies. All are worthy of his wrath and condemnation." But God does have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Seek the Lord for his mercy, and take care not to harden your heart, because the day may well come when God then hardens it and gives you over to it, to a hard heart. Seek the Lord. Salvation is not of men. Election isn't. Salvation isn't. So then is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And God is very merciful. Very merciful indeed, long-suffering and full of mercy. Amen.